Brothers and sisters, if you have your Bibles, please turn them to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and as you turn there, let me say how much of a pleasure it is to be back among you. I miss your faces, I miss your stories, I miss your love for the gospel in Mount Vernon, I miss your organization. You are all great planners. The saints at Trinity Church, they give you all welcome, and we are in the process, as Brad alluded to in his prayer, of moving facilities. We don't yet have a home that we own, but there's a facility that is now going to be a 24/7 home for us. We're renting it, but we're in the middle of a long, protracted building project. It's not that bad, but it's going longer than we expected. And I think in a members' meeting back in January at our church, it was looking like we'd be able to move in on March 30th, today. And one of our newer members at Trinity, so not somebody who came from Mount Vernon, asked the question, because they knew I wasn't going to be there on March 30th because I'd be preaching at Mount Vernon. He said, is there any chance you can move things around and call Mount Vernon and maybe you could preach the next week or the week before that? I said, oh, I'm so sorry. It's on the schedule. It's in the pew card. And though the pew card is not the word of God, so it has been decreed, it cannot be undone. Thus, I'm preaching to you here this morning. I'm thrilled to be here. Ephesians 3, I'm going to read from the beginning of Paul's prayer in verse 14 to the end of the chapter, Ephesians 3. Verse 14 through 21, Apostle Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then this is our text this morning, verses 20 through 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I need the Lord's help this morning, so let's all go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we are confident that you speak to your people through the ministry of your word. Cause the word of Christ to dwell richly in us now. We ask that what we ask not, you would grant us. What we know not, you would teach us. And what we are not, you would make us. We ask this by the power of your Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. My brothers and sisters, I've never written a self-help book, but if I did, the title of my self-help book would be The Power of Low Expectations. The Power of Low Expectations. The main thesis, as books should have, the main thesis of this book would be that when you have a realistic outlook on life, you're more likely to be happy, you're more likely to maintain healthy relationships, and you're more likely to live with a sense of fulfillment. When you have a realistic outlook on life, one where you realize that life is mostly pain and full of suffering, people are disappointing, and dreams rarely come true, you'll lead an extremely happy life. I say you'll be extremely happy because every moment that is not acquainted with suffering and pain and loss and disappointment will be refreshing. So through setting your expectations low, you'll live a life surprised by joy. This is the power of low expectations. I'm probably never going to write the book, so I'll have to earn my fortune through another means. So friends, today I don't want to talk to you about the power of low expectations. Rather, I want to address the tragedy of low expectations. The tragedy of low expectations, and here I refer not to expectations for life and people, but I refer to the tragically low expectations many of us have for God. People, including many Christians, They think little of God. They give little to God, and they expect little from God. Meanwhile, they expect everything from everywhere else. Brethren, what happened that made us so poised to expect everything from life and people and almost nothing from God? What has elevated our expectations of created things and so minimized our expectations of the Creator? Friends, I think one of the greatest problems in the church today is the poverty of her worship. We worship a small God. And when worship is weak, it is always weak when God is small. Men and women with a small God receive little from God. Men and women with a small God, they attempt little for God. Men and women with a small God don't reach the nations, they fail to mortify their sin, and they rarely grow in grace and godliness. I say the tale of the church in our age, friends, is a tragedy. A story of puny worship to a puny God. But praise God, that is not the God of the Bible. And that is not the God of Trinity Church. It's not the God of Mount Vernon Baptist Church. It's not the God of our text this morning. Friends, the main idea of this sermon is the main idea of the text, and that is that we worship an indescribably sovereign God who is worthy of supreme glory in the church. We worship an indescribably sovereign God who is worthy of eternal glory in the church. I have 3 points this morning. First, a God worthy of worship. Second, the reason for worship. And third, the theater of worship. This is a sermon about the worship that we see in the text. 3 points, God worthy of worship, the reason for worship, and third, the theater of worship. Consider with me point number one, a God worthy of worship. Let me read the text to you again. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Christian, what is the grand theme of the Bible? What is God's goal for worship? What is the purpose of your life, Christian? What is the chief end of man? The answer to all these questions is bound up in the glory of God. God's glory is the great and grand theme of the entire Bible. God's glory is his great purpose in the world, and therefore it is his great purpose for the church. Therefore, it is the great purpose of your life. Be still and know that I am God, says the God of Jacob. I'll be exalted in all the earth. I will be exalted in all the nations. What is God's priority in this world? His priority in your life? Oh, it's that his name be hallowed in all the earth. It's that he be exalted among the nations, exalted among all the peoples. Friends, the bright display of God's character in his judgment and salvation is the purpose that governs all his acts, prompts his every promise, and ensures our very salvation. Christian, I assure you, God is for you. He wants your ultimate good. He wants your eternal good. But he is only for you because he is first and foremost for himself. The most popular text in the Bible is likely Psalm 23. What does the psalmist say? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He does all these things for me. He prepares my soul. He restores my soul. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He makes me lie down in paths of righteousness. Why does he do all these things? The psalmist says, for his name's sake. Why does God save me? Why does God show mercy? Why does Jesus seek me as a wandering sheep and bring me back on his shoulder rejoicing? Oh, he does this, all of this, for the hallowing, for the glory, for the namesake of the triune God. Christian, every evidence of grace, every force of good in my life, in your life, is a bright beam traceable to the burning sun of a majestic God. Our text says, to him be glory. And we could add to that, to him alone be glory. Psalm 72, Asaph, he writes there, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. You think you have seen wondrous things in this life. You think you've accomplished great things. The Bible tells us God alone does great things. God alone is capable of doing glorious acts. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. He is the alone God. He is the one who alone deserves worship. There are no others. No other God speaks light out of darkness. No other God parts rivers and seas. No other God ransoms and restores sinners. Psalm 86 says, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great, and you do wondrous things. You alone are God." And the only right response is what the psalmist of Psalm 86 says in the next breath, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." I think tomorrow marks the 340th birthday of Johann Sebastian Bach. I love music. Bach's the greatest of all time. He's the GOAT. People don't even discuss this. Everybody knows this. Johann Sebastian Bach is the greatest musician of all time. And kids, you know what Bach would write on every one of his pieces? He's written hundreds and hundreds of pieces, so many that there has to be like a fancy numerical system of organizing his pieces. Mount Vernon would love the task of this organizational project. What did he write under every piece? He signed it not with his name. Three letters. SDG. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Bach recognized as a pious Lutheran man what the Reformers understood, that the totality of life is to be lived to the tune of the glory of God. Friends, what we call praise, worship, and doxology is not merely the substance of Sunday gatherings. I really think we should have a high view of Christian worship, like corporate gatherings like this. I think that's very clear in the scriptures. God does something in meetings like this, and he speaks in a way in meetings like this that he doesn't throughout all of life. There's something that happens here when the saints gather in the local church that's different from a Bible study with friends. But friends, at the same time, all of life is to be lived to the tune of the glory of God. There's to be nothing in my life that is not in keeping with the will of Christ. There should be nothing in my life that doesn't align with the will of Jesus Christ. So, Christian, I ask you, does your life glorify God? Because the scriptures teach that all of life is to be to his glory. Paul makes this so plain in Romans 12, verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, your reasonable service." Oh, my whole life is to glorify God. Christian, the question, does this glorify God, should be the non-negotiable query of everything you do. Does this business deal glorify God? Would it please him? Does viewing this film or television program glorify God? Can I thank God for how I use my screen time? If you cannot, you need to stop doing whatever you're doing. All of life is to be lived to the tune of the glory of God. Does the order of my priorities, the conduct of my calling, the orientation of my speech bring praise and honor to my heavenly Father? We must glorify God because he is a God worthy of worship. Consider point number two, the reason for worship. What reason does the text give for the type of worship and glory that God is to receive? Verse 20 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." So friends, I think there's essentially one reason that Paul gives in this verse for Christian worship, and that is the power of God. This isn't the exhaustive, comprehensive guide for all the reasons that Christians worship God and gather like we do today, but the reason that Paul gives in this text is the ability of God, what he can do, his power, his might, his strength. And we might be able to categorize it into two reasons. First, his ability to perform powerful things, and his actual power that is presently at work within us. So the first reason, or sub-reason, we could say is he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. His ability. And secondly, he is actually at work within us, verse 20 says. So, brothers and sisters, I want us to consider for a few moments the spectacular ability of God. The spectacular ability of God. The text says, the one who is able to do far more abundantly. The Greek literally translates into exceedingly infinitely. I think this is one of those words that Paul makes up. God's power, Christian, primarily displayed in his redemptive purposes in the church, exceeds our comprehension, outstripping even our wildest desires. Friends, is that your view of God? Is that your expectations from God, that he is able to do far more abundantly than all that I can ask or think? Because, Christian, I assure you, you cannot fathom the immensity of his power, the dimensions of his love, the extent of his fullness found in Jesus Christ. Limitless is the power of God at work in the believer's life. And as I'm going to mention in a moment, I believe this should chasten us. This should chasten us as we are so often tempted to shrink God's power with tragically low expectations. So, friends, I wanted to consider three aspects of the power of God. Three aspects of his ability. And the reason why I'm doing this is because the text is drawing attention to what God is capable of doing, which should be held in contrast to what man is able to do. You got man's ability, and you have God's ability. And what I want us to see is when the Bible highlights God's ability in distinction from man's ability, what are the things the Bible is like underlining? What is it underscoring? What is it using the green highlighter on in articulating the great ability of God in distinction from man's ability? Three things, I could say so many more. Three things. First, it takes an indescribably sovereign God to create a new covenant. It takes an indescribably sovereign God to create a new covenant. You might remember in Genesis 17 or 18, God, he reissues his covenant with Abraham. He says, Abraham, I'm going to appear in a year, and you're going to have a son. His name's going to be Isaac. And Abraham and Sarah were very aged. They were not, in any human terms, able to conceive or bear children. But the God of all possibilities, the sovereign God, says, hey, I'm going to start a nation through you. Through this nation, I'm going to be blessed. And I'm going to be here a year from now, and you're going to have a son named Isaac. Do you remember how Sarah responds? Sarah's in the room over, and she laughs at the promise of God. She laughs. The Lord speaks to her. He chastens her. And do you remember what the Lord asks her? He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord, which is another way of saying there's nothing impossible for God. And that phrase, is anything too hard for the Lord, actually shows up again and again and again throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So, again, how does the Lord highlight his ability? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, he does this in Jeremiah 32 when he describes the nature of the new covenant. You don't need to turn there. But that covenant is given to us in Jeremiah 31. Look at God's work. Hear God's work in this. The Lord says to Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The Lord says, hey, there's this new covenant that I'm going to create. There's this new covenant that I'm going to ratify. It's different from the old covenant. Now, the old covenant was impressive in its own right. Here's something the old covenant could not do. Could it change people's hearts? Could it make people love God? It couldn't make people obey the Lord out of an abundance of affections for the Lord. So the Lord needed to issue a new covenant that would originate, create faith within the heart of the sinner. It's a completely different covenant. In the old covenant, you had some people that trusted the promises of God. You had many people that did not. In the new covenant, oh, they all shall know me. It's going to be a regenerate people. And how is it able to be? It's because of the great ability of God. I will, says the Lord. I am, says the Lord. I will be their God. They shall be my people. I'm going to issue faith in their hearts. I'm going to do those things which man, on his own merits, cannot accomplish. I'm going to work this out. This covenant is commented on in Ezekiel 36, where the Lord says, I will give you a new heart. A new spirit I will put within you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Put my spirit within you. I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall be my people. I will be your God. Friends, God pledges an everlasting covenant where he will issue faith within the hearts of people. To God, for whom all things are possible, he alone will miraculously redeem his people. And friends, this is why the prophets are constantly using metaphors of those things that are impossible for men to do, but are only possible for God. Corpses coming to life. Bones taking on flesh. Stony hearts being transplanted by the mighty hand of God. Only the Lord can do this. Brethren, it takes an almighty God to make a new covenant. This is he who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Second thing, it takes an indescribably sovereign God to send his son into the world. It takes an indescribably sovereign God to send his son in the Lord, the angel. He appeared to Zechariah in Luke 1. Then he appears to Mary. He tells her she's going to conceive and bear a son. His name's going to be Jesus. He's going to be the Savior of people from sinners. He's going to be great David's greater son. He's going to be on his father's throne, and he will reign forever. So remember the discourse between Mary and the angel. Luke 1 says, Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child will be born, will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. Barren women can conceive because I'm God. You're going to have this birth, and though you're a virgin, you're going to conceive because I'm God. Nothing is too hard for the Lord, says the angel. Is anything too hard for the Lord, he asks. Friends, it takes an indescribably sovereign God to send his son into the world. Thirdly, it takes an indescribably sovereign God to save sinners. You can turn to Matthew 19 if you want to see this. Matthew 19, verse 25 through 26. It's a familiar passage. We have the account of the rich young ruler. You may remember the story, many of you, the man who wants to enter the kingdom of God. He wants to be a believer. He wants to know if he's right with God, and he's sincere. He wants to enter the kingdom of God. He's hearing this gospel of the kingdom. He's hearing these good works that Jesus is doing, and he's rich, and he's young, and he's a ruler, and he wants to be in the kingdom. What does Jesus say? Does you know the law? And the man says, yes, I've kept them from my youth. I've not murdered. I've not committed adultery. I've never stolen. And what does Jesus say? He says, there's one thing you lack. One thing you lack. Go and sell all that you have and follow me. And the text says that he was sorrowful because he had many possessions and he rejected the Lord. And Jesus goes on to say, truly, truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Why this illustration? Camel going through an eye of a needle. Kids, a camel would have been the largest animal that people would have saw on a daily basis. And Jesus is saying it is easier for the most large animal that we can think of go through the smallest opening that we can conceive. The point is, it can't happen. And that's exactly what the disciples interpret the saying to be. Jesus is saying, hey, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, something impossible has to happen. And the disciples ask, how can anybody be saved? Look at verse 25. The disciples heard this. They were greatly astonished. Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Jesus is saying that forgiving sinners is not the first time God has accomplished the impossible. He is able. It's not the first time. God is the God who accomplishes beyond all that we ask or think. The salvation of sinners requires the unilateral saving power of God. Christian, the Bible teaches that outside of Christ, we are all rotting corpses. Dead people can't do things. Dead people can't accomplish things. They can't save themselves. They can't rise from the grave. They can't live for God. Dead people cannot reform themselves. Dead people cannot incrementally improve. Dead people cannot choose God. They cannot love God. They cannot live for God. Dead people, they can't even die to sin. Dead people can't repent and live for righteousness. They cannot see Christ as precious. They cannot believe in Him. They need a work of God because they're dead, completely incapable of faith. Dead people are awash in guilt, total inability, loss, loathsome, hopeless, and disgrace. Oh, but brethren, according to the unspeakable mercy of God, He wrenches sinners from the grave. He causes people to rise from the dead. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, and I rose and went forth and I followed thee. I can be saved by the grace and power of God. Only He is capable of accomplishing the work. Our God, friends, is able to save sinners. Our God is able to create a new covenant. He is able to open the virgin's womb. He's able to breathe life into the soul, to soften hearts, to make sinners fear God, and to unite a people by His blood. He can make a rich man stop loving money because He's a God who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. It's probably the case that there are some of you here today that aren't Christians, and one of the reasons you're not a Christian is because you think salvation is something possible on your own. And you might think that becoming a Christian or being a Christian is something that you do. That is not the case. If you think salvation is your work, you are miles away from the will of God, and you're miles away from the heartbeat of Scripture. Salvation is a work of God and God alone. And here's the beauty of the gospel. If you hear the sound of my voice, you can know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. This is a gospel worthy of all acceptation. If you can hear me, Jesus is reaching out to you. He's telling you, I died for sinners. I've accomplished the work. I lived the life. I became man. I fulfilled the law. I rose for justification. I died for sins. And I'm ascended at the right hand of the Father, and I plead for those people who are united to me. Jesus does the work because He is able, and He is the only one able. And you can have assurance that the gospel is sufficient. You can have assurance that Christ died for you if you repent of your sins and trust in the blood of Jesus Christ, His work, and His work alone, and you'll be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. There is no other name under heaven by which men and women can be saved but the name of Jesus Christ alone. Would you trust in Him today? Brothers and sisters, I say, God and God alone is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. By way of application, before I move to the third point, friends, this should chasten, Christian, this should chasten our low expectations for God. I'm sure none of you walk through these doors today and say, God isn't that powerful. But you live like it. I bet you there's few of you that would say, oh, God is just not very able. But you live like He is just completely incapable of working out His grace in your life. How can God forgive my past? I'm such a sinner. How can God redeem my marriage after so much pain and bitterness? How can God deliver me from this sin that has tried me again and again and again and again? You put such a floor on the power of God. when the Scriptures place no ceiling on his ability. How can God save my child? He so rejects the gospel. He's so cold. She's so cold. She wants nothing to do with Jesus Christ. God will never let us see revival in our region. That's the stuff of history books and legends. Brothers and sisters, is anything too hard for the Lord? All things are possible with God. God receives glory for the power that is at work already within us. We worship the God for what he has and shall continually provide. By God's Holy Spirit, he has given strength to our inner beings. He supplied us from the storehouses of his rich glory, and he has rooted and grounded us in love of Jesus Christ. And all of this is to lead us to doxology. We've seen the God worthy of worship. We've seen the reason for worship. Consider thirdly and lastly, the theater of worship. The theater of worship. Verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I'm asking, what is the locus? What is the display of God's glory according to this text? God's glory is all over the place. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. There's all sorts of things and places and people throughout the cosmos that display the glory of God. But what does the text draw our attention to? Two things. To him alone be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. First, friends, I want us to consider Christ Jesus. That God is glorified in his Son, I think it's just plain from the Scriptures. Christ always made his mission clear. Jesus constantly glorified the Father. In the wake of the week of his passion, the Lord prayed in John 12. He said in John 12, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven and said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Friends, from eternity past to the cross of Jesus Christ, the Father's blazing purpose has been to magnify his greatness through the person and work of his Son. This is all over the Gospels. It's all over the epistles. God is glorified supremely through Jesus Christ. He's glorified in his teaching and good works. He's glorified in his authority to grant eternal life. Listen to his prayer in John 17. The Lord says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. He's glorified every time a sinner turns to the Lord in faith. 2 Corinthians 4, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Every time you're convicted of your sins and you repent and see Jesus Christ to be altogether lovely, that is God's glory brightly shining forth through the face of his beloved Son. Friends, I don't think you need convincing that God is glorified in Jesus Christ. But what about this notion of the church? To him be glory in the church, Paul says. Friends, according to the text, the church is Christ's partner in magnifying the glory of the Father. Our indescribably sovereign God is supremely glorified in the church. So, brothers and sisters, we must weigh the value of the church the way the Bible does. And the Bible, the New Testament, is replete with avenues and examples and ways in which the glory displays the manifold wisdom of God, his glory, his intrinsic value and loveliness. So we've seen in Ephesians, at least in our series, how the risen Christ holds his highest office in the church. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 22. Ephesians 1, verse 22, talking about the station, the status of Jesus Christ. Paul says that he, that is the Father, put all things under his, that is the Son's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The Lord Jesus has many stations His many roles, his many offices, there's no greater office he has than being head of the church. I think of this, we have a new president, our president recently established his cabinet. Why does somebody move from becoming a senator to becoming secretary of state? It's because they esteem that to be a more valuable position. They esteem that to be the highest office that they can have in their life, in their world. Maybe they're wrong, maybe they're right, but at least they're weighing the offices in the balance, and they're saying, that's the greatest. Well, Jesus has all the offices, but the Bible says his greatest office is that as head of the church. There's nothing above him. Everything's underneath him. And this one who is at the right hand of the Father, he's given to the church as head of all things. God displays his glory in the unity of the church. The Lord said in John 17, the glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one as we are one. God executes his mission through the church. Matthew 28, Jesus came and said to him, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus says, I have all power, all authority. It's all mine. And I bestow upon you to make my name great, make my Father's name great through the mission of the church, making disciples, evangelism, establishing churches, teaching people how to follow me. All of this is a bright display, a bright beam of the glory of our majestic God. Friends, look at Ephesians 3, verse 10, where we see that God shows his manifold wisdom through the church, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is now made known, be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Friends, the Almighty God, for reasons revealed and reasons known to himself alone, has purposed to exhibit his character to heavenly hosts through a cosmic masterpiece known as the church. The church is the great thing, says Paul. It is his grand institution. It is the end and means of God's mission in the world. You can never truly know God sufficiently, serve him meaningfully, or honor him properly until you have grappled with the magnitude of God's purpose in the church. Friends, it was not to any kingdom or nation that the Lord commissioned to equip saints. It was not any political or philosophical movement that God chose to shame the forces of this present darkness. There's no empire, no politician, no general or Caesar or charismatic leader was chosen to display God's wisdom. Rather, he chose the church. He chose that grand garrison of his people, that shining citadel on a hill. He chose us to show something of who he is, his character, his might, his glory, his power. So I ask, brothers and sisters, what is the great thing God is doing in the world? Where can it be found? It can be found in the church. Where does God's wisdom and glory most supremely manifest? They can be seen most surely in the church. Where is the refuge in the storm, the home for the pilgrim, the shelter for sinners? It is our Lord's bride, the church. Where does the gospel meet its great success? Where do God's promises reach their fullest end? Where do the triumphant chords of mercy and grace sound the loudest? My friend, they sound forth within the walls and witness of the church. Brothers and sisters, the Almighty God, we must realize, every one of us, has his eyes set on the church. He has chosen this institution as the ultimate display of his glorious handiwork. The church throughout ages past and eternally ever after is God's wisdom on cosmic display, and that changes what we do. That changes your plans. It changes your priorities. It changes your weekdays along with your weekends. Three applications. For his brethren, if the church is so central to God's purposes of magnifying himself, then she demands our highest level of loyalty. If the church is so central to God's purpose of magnifying himself, then she demands our highest level of loyalty. Christian, what might it look like in your life to reflect something of God's devotion to the church, both universal and local? I hope you care about the saints at my church. I hope you care about Christians wherever they can be found. But you ought to have a pronounced commitment to the people of God in this body, who you have covenanted with, who you are committed to, who know your names, know your face, and know when you're not here. You should have a blazing commitment and love for the people of God at Mount Vernon Baptist Church. And I assure you, Christian, when your priorities orient around the people of God, you are centering your life in and on that institution, which is the apple of God's eye. Secondly, if the church is so central to God's purpose, then her purity is indispensable. Her purity is indispensable. We believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. As Spirit-filled people, we are to walk in the fruit of the Spirit. Your life adorns, beautifies, or it damages the witness of Christ's bride. The people you work with, your unconverted family, they think things about Jesus based on the moral quality and character of your life. At all times, your life is either adorning the character of Jesus Christ and his bride, his people, the triune, majestic God, or it is damaging it. We live in an age where there are many Christians that say, hey, I don't need the church. I love Jesus, but to those Christians that I have issue with, and they choose to reject the church. I think J.C. Ryle is right when he says that the problem is never with God's church, but with man's church. And so much as unbelievers or professing Christians, they see impurity in the church, they might see real wrong. They might see real impurity, real damage, real sin, something less than the calling that we've been called. But friends, it's incumbent upon us to so adorn our lives with good works and commitment and beauty and love to Christ that people should be able to see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. That's the mission of the local church. We teach all those things that Jesus taught us. Christian, are you doing everything in your power to ensure that your life adorns the life and witness of this church? Apostle Peter says, we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Application 3. Christian, so much as your life is devoted to God's church, great purpose is always achievable. The greatest purpose in this life is always achievable, so much as your life rightly redounds or orients itself around the church, great purpose is always attainable. I often talk to Christians, particularly men, who struggle in their careers with a sense of purpose. I just realize there's two types of especially Christian men in the world. There are those that do their job because it's a means to an end, and there are those that do their job because they think they've been put on God's green earth to crush spreadsheets. Or maybe a combination of both. I wonder how you are with your career. I tend to think, I don't think a man needs to have a blazing sense of purpose in his career other than it helps meets the end of providing for his family, being generous, and living the Christian life. But Christian, what I do know is that you'll never waste your time in commitment to the local church. Every follower of Christ who devotes himself or herself to the work of God in the church will never be unfulfilled. Christian, when you serve the church of the living God, that institution that displays his manifold wisdom to angels and demons, you're giving yourself to that institution which is and shall eternally be the focus of God's affections. I can't think of any higher purpose. This looks like many things, friends. This looks like volunteering to serve the formal needs of the church. It's not a small thing to serve in childcare. It's not a small thing to teach a Sunday school class. It's not a small thing to help a family in your church move. When you do such things, you're serving the life of the body, which displays the manifold wisdom of God. This looks like intentionally seeking the spiritual good of the brothers and sisters in your church. What we call discipling, helping other Christians follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a member of a church, that is your responsibility. You are to know the saints so well that you know their needs, that you help meet their needs, because together we are encouraging one another as we see the day of Christ drawing near. A Christian devoted to Christ's bride knows the necessity of equipping, encouraging, exhorting other saints as they see the day drawing near. And friends, this looks like giving yourself to the public prayer of the people of God. This looks like giving yourself to not just private prayer, but the prayer meetings of your church. I've not lived very long, but as I look at my life, I think many times that I'm just fantastic at wasting time. I'm amazing at wasting time. I can look back at a day, I can look back at a month or a year, and just see so many ways I just frittered away my time. And this can cause me to live at times with regret. I've never regretted going to a prayer meeting. I've never regretted gathering with God's people, hearing the needs of their saints, praying that God would cause the gospel to expand and sound forth in the ministry of missionaries and ministry of personal evangelism. I've never regretted the prayer meetings. Christians, you deliberately devote yourself to the people of God is to lay another stone towards that great assembly which the scriptures call the dwelling place of the Most High God. And to him be glory in the church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are a glorious God, and you are a God who desires to be glorified in your beloved Son and in your people. So much of our failure to praise you as we ought, to serve you as we ought, comes from a failure of knowledge. So Lord, would you help us as your people to think the highest thoughts imaginable of you? We cannot conceive of your greatness properly apart from your power. So we ask that you would grant us great measures of your Spirit to cause Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith, that we might be able to see and feel and appreciate his limitless love. Lord, help us to glorify you. We ask all these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.